couple of our folks, and one of the questions was, Brother Tommy, do you believe that we will know each other in heaven? I certainly do. One of the people had said they heard a preacher that evidently knows me. I didn't know his name, but he said that he didn't think so. And all I'm thinking is, I think I'll be smarter in heaven than I am here. And you know, with Tracy singing that song, why don't we have one or two or four or five people tell me what you're looking forward to when you get to heaven? Miss March? Amen. So the dispain table, that's good. I hadn't heard that, but I'm going to steal it. Okay. Next time I'm doing a funeral, I might have to interject that. Okay. All right. Somebody else want to tell me what you're looking forward to about heaven? Who said something?
Seeing my Jesus.
Seeing Jesus. Okay. Somebody else? Yeah, in the back. All right, Terry's wanting to see her daddy and her husband. Ronnie? Miss Anita?
I want to see my mother.
Wow. Her mom passed away when she was 14. She's looking forward to seeing her mom. Nance? Amen. Somebody else? Dan? Somebody asked me one time, said, Preacher, do you think we'll all be 33 years old? And I said, why do you think 33? Well, Jesus died when he was 33. And I said, well, what if he didn't die when he was 33? I kind of think he was 35 or 36. He said, well, I always heard 33 was the perfect age. So I don't know what the perfect age is, but there's a perfect body that's waiting. Anybody else? What are you thinking about heaven? Yes, Thelma? Amen. All right. Anybody else? Okay. All righty. That's great. All righty. Young person looking forward to heaven. George. Amen. Amen. All right. Somebody else. I like that. I like that. And the thing is, we'll never run out of time because, you know, after the first 10,000 years, it's just started. All right. Anybody else? I wonder what Jesus sounds like myself. You know, every once in a while, old Doug will sing a song about Doug. And when he does that, I'm thinking, gives me some chills. All righty. Anybody else?
Tommy, there's one other thing that
yes.
That
I'm interested in talking to Moses. Did he have any of those children of Israel whenever the Red Sea parted? Did any of them just kind of look in the water as they went by? Did any of them put their hand in the water as they went by? I'm curious about that kind of stuff. You say, well, that's just nuts. Well, maybe, but I'm curious about that. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Miss Gwen. All right, anybody else? Olin? Thank you, Brother Olin. Anybody else? I don't think about this a lot, but in times like this, I think about it. When Deb and I had been married for probably a year and a half, we went through a miscarriage. We got a baby in heaven, we believe. We have a baby in heaven, and it's Sarah's older sibling. So we praise the Lord for that. And anybody else, real quick? Well, I think heaven is a wonderful place. And I hope that you believe that it's real, because it is. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. And where I go, you can come also. And so it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day. Now, I believe what a lot of these folks on television talk about heaven. I take that with a grain of salt. Because Paul, he was a man that had an experience 14 years prior to the writing of this. He said, whether in the body, out of the body, I'm not real sure. But I was caught up to that third heaven. And he said, but I can't even speak about it because I'm forbidden to. And so when somebody comes along and they talk about some trolley car that they rode in heaven, like in San Francisco, I have a real problem with that. If Paul couldn't talk about it, why does God let that guy? So anyway, well,
Thank you for those testimonies. And Tracy, thank you for that wonderful song about heaven. Well, quickly, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And when I say quickly, I don't hear it audibly, but I hear it in my mind. Some of you are snickering. Okay? And so I want us to look at the robe part two tonight. The robe part two. The last time we found Saul, and he has gone into a cave at a place called En-Gedi. It is the place of the mountain goat, the fountain where the mountain goats go. There's always water there. And so he is going into this cave by a place where they were keeping the sheep penned up. He doesn't know this, but as he walks into that cave, there are literally hundreds of pair of eyes that are looking at him. Now, I don't know if all 600 of David's men are in this one cave, but I do know that there are many that are in this cave. David himself is in this very cave. And so tonight we're going to look at a great temptation that David had. As a matter of fact, this is probably really one of the two great temptations that David faced. Now, on this particular occasion, he overcame the temptation. There's another temptation, of course, that he did not overcome, and David's life is divided at that one point. You have before Bathsheba and after Bathsheba. But on this particular occasion, the temptation is awful strong. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe it's strong here in just a little bit. There's never been a greater time in David's life right now than right now in chapter 24 to kill Saul. Now, you think about that because Saul has been chasing David now for a few years. David has been living in caves. He's been living in forests. He's been sleeping in ravines. He's living rough. And now the circumstance is that Saul has walked into his, what he thinks, a place of privacy to use the bathroom. That's what the euphemism "cover his feet" means. And David and his men were in the sides of that cave. And picking up in verse number 4, it says, "And the men of David said, Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose out of the cave and went on his way." The cave is dark. There's no doubt that David and his men, their eyes have already become acclimated to the darkness. They're looking out just like I can look at these back doors, and I can see light coming through from the outside. A person that's coming in from the outside, if this place was totally dark, their eyes may not have adjusted yet, especially if it was bright outside, and you're walking in and you're kind of squinting your eyes a little bit, and all you're seeing is darkness and maybe stars all over the place as your eyes try to focus. Oh, but for those that are already inside, when you've got that darkness that is a covering, there's some of these caves that are so dark that you cannot see 5 feet in front of you. Many years ago, we were at a teen camp up in Tennessee.
And one of the things that I decided to do for the young people, I wanted to kind of give them a field trip one day. I took them over to Ruby Falls. So we loaded up our kids from our camp. We had about 30 or 40 that year. And so I loaded them up and we drove the bus over to Ruby Falls. And we got on that elevator that goes down. And when we got down to the bottom and they opened the door and they had turned the lights off, I literally could not see my hand right there. I mean, it was dark. I guess that's where the term dark as an Egyptian midnight came from. And so this is the picture that we have of this cave. Oh, David and his men, they can see what's happening. I don't have any idea how far Saul went into the cave. He went in far enough so that nobody could see him. He went in far enough where that the men would not see him taking care of the call of nature. And so it's dark. Not only that, it's also a place where he is not secure. Now, do you remember how many men came with him when he was looking for David? 3,000. 3,000 chosen men. And they're doing their best to try to find David and those 600. They're looking to try to kill them. Why? Because Saul has got them tromping all over Israel looking for David and his merry band. And so, here he is, he's in a cave, but the 3,000 men are out by the sheepcote. He's all by himself. He's taken his robe off. He's taken that tallit off. And maybe has laid it over to the side. He's taken his sword off and he's laid it over to the side. He is utterly defenseless. And he doesn't even know it. I mean, here he is. He's just trying to go to the bathroom. But he doesn't know that people are right there and they've got weapons in their hand and they would like to kill him as much as they would like to eat a meal that evening. And so we see that he's defenseless. His sword is probably not next to him. He is just basically a sitting duck for these men. And so when you see these men and they're looking at David, and all he's doing is he's looking at Saul, and he's got to be thinking in his mind, if I will just take him out, if I'll just go ahead and kill him now, there'd be a lot of good things that would begin to happen. Assassination would bring a lot of good things. This afternoon, I jotted down about six things that could take place. The first thing is David would immediately become king. I mean, everybody knew by now the reason that Saul was going after him is because he had already been anointed as king. And so David's position would be changed. Not only that, David's place would be changed. No longer would he be sleeping in the forest. No longer would he be sleeping in a cave. No longer is he going to be sleeping rough. No, the place where he would be a royal place. Now, Saul had his place in Gibeah. Ultimately, David's place will become Jerusalem. Right now, it would not be. It would probably be another place that he would choose, possibly even Bethlehem. But his position would certainly be one that would be in a town or a city, and it would not be in some forest or some cave somewhere. So his position would change. Not only that, but there would finally be some peace in his ranks. Not only would David have the peace of not having somebody chase him, but so would his men. There would be peace. And let's face it, is that not what a lot of people really are seeking for today? I mean, they want financial peace. That's why Dave Ramsey's program is so prominent, Financial Peace University. You have other people and they want peace in their jobs. They want peace in their homes. They want peace. Well, let's face it, if you're on the run and somebody's constantly trying to kill you, if that person is done away with, then there's going to be some peace that you haven't had now for quite some time. And so there's some peace that would come his way. Well, not only that, but there would be material things that would come David's way. Now, I know that we have people that don't publicly take a salary. It was said of Abraham Lincoln when they were going through his desk after he was assassinated. It was said that they had several checks from the Treasury that he had never signed and cashed or deposited into his account. They're just laying there in the drawer of his desk in his office. I know that our current president, he says that he'll take no salary. And I think that's probably one of the things that makes him popular among many folks. And so you have people and they won't publicly take things, but I'm going to tell you, it seems as though once they get out of office, the money flows. I've known of ex-presidents that have given 20-minute speeches and been given $500,000. When you can get that kind of work, that's pretty good money. You know, I mean, that's better than lawyer money. And so you've got material things that flow your way. Not only that, but you also have prestige that comes your way. You know, when you're the man, people want to be around you. They want to give you honor. Well, David didn't have a whole lot of honor whenever he was running. He didn't have time to really sit and let people, list his accolades. The last time that happened, he almost got killed with a javelin because you've got these gals singing, Saul's killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so when those praises and those accolades became, I guess, in Saul's ears, something that just caused him to have an earache, he went after David with a vengeance. Oh, but if David had become king, then the prestige would come that way. But then there was something else that I don't know if you remember, but do you remember two chapters ago what David did with his parents? Flip back over to chapter 22. And I want you to look with me, beginning at verse 3. And this was one of the things that David was blessed about. I think that God blessed him because of his attitude toward his parents. He was willing to do what a child ought to do for their parents. And it's a sad thing when you have kids that will not help their mamas and daddies. And so you've got in verse number 3, David, and it says, he went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And Mizpah simply means a watchtower. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the hold there is probably Masada. Now, Masada's palace had not been built yet. That would be built by Herod the Great about 1,000 years in the future. But the mountain was there and the stronghold was there. And so David, he would have had his parents be able to come home. And so the pluses, oh man, they are just everywhere. I mean, you've got the prestige and the position and your mom and dad, you'll be able to let them go back to their home over in Bethlehem. And nobody's going to bother them because they're the king's mom and dad. And so from the outside looking in, the circumstances look great. Well,
Let me ask you a question. Just because the circumstances look great, does that mean that we just act on it? I mean, I've counseled people, and I've said something like this, that, you know, it seems as though that the circumstances that God is allowing to come into your life, it seems as though that maybe the Lord is opening a door, or the Lord's closing a door. And do you know that circumstances is a way that God directs His children? I mean, there are times when you say, now, Lord, if you let this happen, you know, I'm going to take this as being your will. But may I say that the same way that circumstances can be a blessing and receive direction from God, they can also be a problem when Satan begins to talk about them. Now, how does a person determine the direction of God in their life? Well, I want you to remember there's two or three ways that this happens. First and foremost, the will of God for our lives is determined by the Word of God. The Word of God is our rule book. It is what we use for faith and practice. In other words, we don't take a circumstance that violates the Scripture. So first and foremost, what does the Bible say about it? You know, we teach our kids in Sunday school, for the Bible tells me so. And I want us to always teach, for the Bible tells me so, because that's how we get our direction. Now, there's movements today, and they say, well, you know, we can't really use the Bible to defend our positions. If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a position. And so, it's the Bible is our first line of defense about what we're supposed to do. I believe, second of all, we could look at godly counsel. Before any great decision is made, there ought to be counsel that comes into play. There are pastors that do not seek people's advice. And most of them ultimately get in trouble. Now, I sometimes humorously tell my wife that the reason that I talk to myself is because I want expert advice. But the truth of the matter is that there's never a major decision that I have to make at this church that I don't talk to numerous people before I make it. I want to know what godly preachers think. I want to know what Brother Don thinks. You say, well, he hadn't been the pastor now in over a year. That's right. But let me tell you something. I still consider him to be a man of God. And I still consider him to be my mentor in the faith. What I know about making decisions, I learn from him. You know, and I tell preachers when I go to different places, you know, that, yeah, I'm the pastor, but I still know who Moses is. And Brother Don never tries to interject himself one time, but he'll tell me what he thinks if I ask. And that's the way that it ought to be. But I have other people, other preachers that I ask. I'll call them up and I'll say, what do you think about this? I'm going to have breakfast with a man that is younger than me. Don't have anything specific on the agenda to talk about. It's just we hadn't got together in about a year. And so we're going to meet for breakfast tomorrow morning. And I have no idea what's going to come up in the conversation. But if I have a question that crops up, I'll say, what do you think about that? Why? Because I trust his opinion. Now, will I act on it? Not if I don't get, you know, the right vibe, I guess I would say. I like to talk to the deacons. Why is that? because I think that the men that are on our deacon group, I think that they are godly men or they would have never been put there in the first place. I think they've got wisdom. I like to talk to some of the men in the church that are inactive deacons. Why? Because they have had wisdom over the years in their various jobs and positions that they've held in this congregation. I like to talk to ladies. You say, that's sacrilegious right there. Well, I'm going to tell you, sometimes the intuition that they have is right on the money. I can't tell you the number of times that my wife has made this statement, you need to be careful right there. And then me go, what does she know? Only to get burned. I've learned that I don't do that anymore. I value her opinion. I like it when there's people to talk to. Does Proverbs not say that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors? Let me tell you, the last thing that I want to do is make a decision that's going to hurt my family or hurt this church. And so you take the word of God first and foremost. Second of all, you look for godly counsel. Third, I would look at circumstances. But remember this, that your circumstances, they never will violate principles if there are circumstances for you to go ahead that have been directed by God. It could be that it's a trap that Satan has got laid for you. And so there's benefits galore. But there's three things that I want you to see that David did that I think we can apply to our own lives. First of all, I want you to look with me at verse 5. In verse number 5, it says, it came to pass afterward. After what? After what he did in verse 4, which is cutting the skirt of Saul. Now, remember that the skirt is the corner. In the Hebrew, it means the little corner, and we would call it a tassel on a tallit. Right? He did not take and cut a huge swath out of Saul's garment. He just took one little piece from the corner. But I want you to notice that it says that David's heart smote him. It smote him. You say, well, what does the word smote mean or smite mean? Well, I tell you what it means. It means that it is to strike deep, to wound, to kill. Another commentator, he said that his heart palpitated vehemently. In other words, it bothered him so greatly, not that he even touched Saul. He just cut the edge of his garment off. But that one little act of aggression bothered David so much that his heart was palpitating and beating, so much so that he could probably hear his heart beating in his ears. And so when you look at that, you think, well, is that really the heart of a soldier? It is if you're a soldier like David. There's a tenderness about David. I think that we're warned in the New Testament, we've got to be very, very careful about having our consciences seared with a hot iron. I like it when people are bothered with little sins. Because if they're not bothered with little sins, then maybe those sins will grow. And then they get into big sins. And the next thing you know, they're shipwrecked. But if there's a little tenderness there, that's a good thing. Matthew Henry said this. He said, it's a good thing to have within us a heart that smites us for seemingly little sins. It is a sign of a conscience that is awake and a tender conscience and a means of preventing even greater sins. I want to have a tender heart. I want to have a heart that when I see something that touches me, that I don't have a problem with tears. I heard Dr. Rice say this whenever I was just a college student. He said that he used to preach, and he said, I would cry when I preached. And he said, I would get embarrassed that I cried. And he said, I began to ask the Lord, Lord, it's embarrassing whenever I preach to cry. And he said, would you take my tears away? And he said, God did. He said, but the problem was nobody was walking the aisle. Nobody was getting saved. Nobody was being helped. And he said, I'm thinking, what's going on? And then finally it dawned on me. I didn't have that tenderness anymore. And he said, so I began begging God, please give me my tears back. And finally God gave him his tears back, and the power became real again, and people began to get saved again. Why? Because of that tenderness. I want us to be so tender that the slightest little prick in our souls is responded to. Sometimes we have people and they would criticize people that would come and pray on a weekly basis. Can I tell you something? That didn't bother me one iota. Because it's people that were keeping short accounts with God. You know, you don't wait until sins build up, and then say, all right, well, I guess I got enough of them to go confess. No, you just go ahead and take care of those little ones at the beginning. Is it not said in the Song of Solomon that it's the little foxes that spoil the vines? It's those little foxes that gnaw those vineyards off down at the ground, and the next thing you know, the vine is dead, and there's no grapes for the harvest. Why? Because a little fox, not a big fox, a little fox is the one that destroyed it. And so David's heart was smitten. But then in verse number 6, he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. In other words, David said, God has put him in this position, and it's up to God to take him out of this position. And he can do whatever he chooses to do. There is submission to the will of God. And I think that this is a great Bible principle. In Psalm 105, verse 15, it says, touch not the Lord's anointed. I've known of churches and they would rebel against pastoral leadership. I'm thinking of a church right now that is probably within 30 minutes of here. And in the last 40 years, they've probably had 12, 13 preachers. Well, man, I'm going to tell you something. You don't even know all the people's names if you've only been somewhere 18 months. But yet, they get to the point to where, well, the church is growing a little bit. Well, we're about to lose control. We better do something. And the next thing you know, trouble gets started. I thank the Lord that that has never happened at this place in the years that Brother Don was here and Brother Pittard was here and the years that I've been here. I thank the Lord for that. And so we need to be very, very careful. But one of the things that David did was he submitted to the word.
He could have looked at all the circumstances that were around him. He could have used the old Machiavellian philosophy, the end justifies the means. In other words, we got to get this madman off the throne. But may I say, the end does not justify the means. There's right ways to do things and there's wrong ways to do things. And as Christians, we need to be able to make decisions based on doing it God's way. Do you remember the story of Uzzah? Sad, sad situation there. What you've got is you've got the Ark of God and it's on a cart. First of all, they were disobedient with that because it was supposed to be carried on poles by the priest. And so they've got it on a cart. They're carrying it just like the Philistines did. Well, it hits a hole or a ditch and it shakes. And Uzzah, who was a good man, Uzzah was not a bad man. Uzzah was a good man. He thought he was trying to do the right thing. He reached up and he put his hand on that ark and God killed him on the spot. We don't do a good thing the wrong way, right? And David submitted to the will of God and he submitted to the word of God, and so must we. Well, the last thing I want you to see tonight is this. I want you to look at verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words. Now I'm going to tell you, I don't know how he did it without Saul hearing it. End of verse 7, and then next week we'll talk a little bit more about this. But Saul rose up and walks out of the cave, and he went his way. In other words, he had finished his business. And now, if you look back at the first part of verse 7, David was talking with these men. They were talking to him. He's talking back. And he stays his servants. The Hebrew word for stay there means it took a strong force. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You got 600 hardened soldiers, and their enemy is right there. He doesn't know they're even close. His sword is over here. There's no danger to them. All they're thinking is two giant steps. I can run my spear through him. I can run my sword through him. I can hit him in the head with a hammer. He's dead. And all they're thinking is, let's kill our enemy. Let's kill our enemy. Let's kill our enemy. But David stays them. And it took him force, according to the way that the Hebrew reads this. He was like, no, I'm telling you, don't you touch him. And I don't know how he did it quietly. You know, I don't know if he was like a mother that could look at a kid and freeze water. You know, I don't know if that's the way it was, but I know that somehow he stayed those guys either with some sign language or with something very quietly, so much so that Saul did not hear it or see it while he was in that cave in a vulnerable position. So what's David doing? He's letting God deal with it instead of taking matters into his own hand. Do you think he would have liked to have slept in a royal palace at night? You better believe it. As a matter of fact, when David becomes king and they conquer the Jebusite city and it turns into Jerusalem, David builds a palace there and the second highest part in the whole city of Jerusalem, of old Jerusalem. You say, well, why did David take the second highest? I mean, when you're the head dog, don't you get the highest? No. David said that's where the temple's going to be built. God gets the highest. I'll take the second highest. And so he wanted to have a royal place, but he wanted it on God's terms and not his terms. He wasn't going to force the situation. He was letting God's timing work out. And so this great temptation, David passes with flying colors. Now in two chapters, there's going to be another opportunity. And David is actually going to take Saul's spear. And he's going to put it next to Saul's head. And then David is going to mock the head of security for Saul. But in those two opportunities for assassination, David said, "No, we will not touch God's anointed." And so whenever he just cut that little corner, he was smitten. But he said, "No, I will submit to the word of God and ultimately to God's will. And I won't let my men touch him either, because I don't want the curse of God on them and upon our effort." And so tonight, worry about your circumstances. Think things through. What is God trying to teach me? And just because the things seem to be coming together like a puzzle, just because the dominoes seem to be falling, really make sure that it's God making that happen and not you being set up for a tumble by Satan. God will never violate the principles of his word through a circumstance. And so take that plan. What does the word of God say? What do godly counselors say? Then what do the circumstances say? And if you'll do that, your decision making is going to increase for the better as you try to make decisions for your life. Let's stand together.